Confession of Faith here at Bethel. We are continuing to work through the shorter catechism year by year, and we come to question and answer 37 this morning. So I'll ask the question and we will respond together, that which we believe. Church, question 37. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death?
The souls of believers are at their death and made perfect in holiness, and you immediately pass into glory, and their bodies being still united to Christ, you rest in their graves for the resurrection.
What a beautiful truth. That immediately, at our death, are made perfect in holiness and taken into the very presence of God. And yet, notice that we're body and soul. So our soul, our body awaits this resurrection from the dead. We'll be once again united with our bodies, new bodies, glorious bodies, as we praise Him and glorify Him forever. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 22. Luke 22, we'll be reading verses 54 to 65. Before we read the Word of God, let us call upon Him to prepare our hearts and minds to receive it for that which it is. O gracious and merciful God, our Father, as we have gathered into Your presence, as we have sing of the praises of Your name, as we have seen the depth of our sin and been assured by the grace and mercy of our Savior, we now come to this moment in worship where we seek You in and through Your Word, and we pray, Lord, that You would illumine Scripture to us. O Lord, would this Word from Luke, light the dark recesses of our hearts. And Lord, would You continue to work through Your Word in Your people by the power of the Spirit to make us more like Your Son, our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke 22, verses 54 to 65. Then they seized Him and led Him away, bringing Him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how He had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny Me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking Him as they beat Him. They also blindfolded Him and kept asking Him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against Him, blaspheming Him. Here ends the reading of God's Word. I pray, even as we heard those words, we really pause and continue to think about what our dear Savior is enduring, is going to endure, and ultimately, church, has endured on our behalf. But a couple weeks ago, we read these words from Luke 22:33. Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." The words of a faithful man, or so he thought. Just a few hours later, we read in verse 57, "Woman, I do not know him." 1 second, Jesus is the Lord of Peter's life, and the next, he doesn't even know him. Well, before we begin to cast judgment on Peter, let me ask you, church, how long does your faithfulness last? How long does your courage last when following Christ becomes costly? How long does your promises last when keeping them cost you something? Luke 22, our section, our pericope here, brings us face to face with a disciple whose faithfulness collapses. But it also brings it face to face to us, to our own failures. What's interesting is as much space as Peter takes up in our text, it's not ultimately about his lack thereof or his faithfulness. Luke is giving us a look into the faithful Christ who always remains faithful. The faithful Christ is faithful to his word and faithful in his sufferings even when his people are unfaithful. And this truth, this reality ought to drive his people, ought to drive us to him. That our faith should grow. That we, as the confession says, we should receive him and rest in him alone for our salvation. In other words, it's the faithfulness of Christ that ought to drive us to him all the more. Let us unpack each one of these. The first idea that we see is Christ is faithful to his word. Remember, our section began with the seizure of Christ, and we land in the compound of the high priest. Other gospels actually teach us that this residence is of Caiaphas, and most likely his father-in-law, Annas. And Peter follows this crowd at a distance into the very court, even to the point of sitting in their midst. And it certainly seems as though either Jesus is held in the courtyard or he is in sight, for there will be a look later to look upon. And while Peter's in the midst of these people, he's asked three times. Perhaps he's accused once by a servant girl. This man was one of them. Where he says, "I don't know him." A little later, someone else says, "You also are one of them." And again, perhaps he's, as other gospels, he even goes on to curse. And so he seems to get even angry about this mere suggestion that he is one of them. But it comes to the third time where they say, "Certainly this man was with him, for he's a Galilean." Be like a southerner coming in our midst. And we know by their accent, certainly not Dutch. Or at least Dutch of the north. I don't know. I don't met Dutch of the south. But even then, he says, "I do not know what you are talking about." At which time, in the midst of him saying that, the rooster crowed. But notice, it wasn't the rooster crow that connected him or convicted him. It's verse 61. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Dearly beloved, let us sit on that for just a little bit. Because perhaps the Lord Jesus is making that same look upon us this morning. Wasn't Peter's words, or wasn't the words of the servants, wasn't the rooster's crow. Jesus didn't even say anything. He just looked at Peter. And in that moment, Peter crumbles. He realizes he immediately of his faithlessness. But you know what else he learns? In that moment, whether he recognized it in that time or not, he realized the faithfulness of Jesus. Why do I say that? He had just prophesied to Peter this very thing. As Peter, in all his boldness, I am willing, Jesus, to go with you to death. What does he tell him? Peter, today. Just a few hours from now, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And so in that moment, in that rooster crow, in that look, Peter came face to face with the faithful prophecy of his Savior. This is the same Peter in Luke 9:20 who says, who do you say I am? Jesus asked him, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Jesus, moving forward in 12, verse 9, says, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Imagine these are the types of things that are coming, flooding into Peter's mind. And the question is, where does it lead him? Where does it lead Peter? Does it lead him to quit? Does it lead him to give up? Or does it lead him toward Christ? Ultimately, we're not given the answer here, but we do know the answer. But I want to hopefully bring this illustration a little better to your minds. I want you to imagine that you are on this hiking trip. You've never been there before, and what you have is you have a map and you have a compass. And perhaps hours within your journey, you realize that you have been going the wrong way. There's two options. You can look at this compass and you can blame it for you going off path. You could throw it away, that it's the reason, the compass is the reason you went off path. Or you can look at the compass, the very thing that showed you were off path. You can acknowledge you're wrong and you can turn around. David Garland, in his commentary, actually says this. I want this to sit on us a little bit, church. We are often guilty of the same thing when we sing lines from hymns like, all to Jesus I surrender. Wherever he leads me, I'll go. Or take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. And I think often what we are attempting to do is to say, well, are we Peter or not? And I think the theologian realizes or demonstrates to us, we are Peter. We might not do it in the same ways, but think about all the words that we profess with our mouths, and yet tomorrow comes, and what do we show? We show a life of faithlessness. But notice, it's the beginning of repentance for Peter. He didn't go out in anger, frustration, how dare you, what does he do? He goes out bitterly and weeping. Now, we'll see his repentance more fully later in Luke, and yet this is the beginning of it. It's the idea of true repentance, that we have remorse. But J.C. Ryle has a section in his commentary that I just think is so helpful for us to be reminded. He says this, "Sorrow like this, let us always remember, is an inescapable companion of true repentance. Here lies the grand distinction between repentance unto salvation and unavailing remorse. Remorse can make a man miserable, like Judas Iscariot, but it can do no more. It does not lead him to God. Repentance makes a man's heart soft and his conscience tender, and shows itself in real turning to a Father in heaven. The falls of a graceless professor are falls from which there is no rising again, but the fall of a true saint always ends in deep contrition, self-abasement, and amendment of life." Church, what we need to ponder, because what J.C. Ryle points out is that we all have remorse. We all have remorse. We see this in our children when they're caught in the act and they want to shrink and hide or run away. The question is, where does that drive an individual? Where does it move us? One only leads to sin, death, and condemnation, and the other leads to life everlasting, because Peter has a decision right here. Is it going to cripple him, or will he turn to the one who remains faithful even when he was faithless? Church, in other words, our faithlessness must drive us to Christ's faithfulness. But Christ is not simply faithful to his word. Notice he is also faithful in his suffering. So as we move from that first section to that small section where Jesus is mocked and he's held in the courtyard of the high priest, the compound, before standing before the council, before standing before Pilate, before standing before Herod, he's in this area, in this compound, and the men holding him, those who arrested him, which we learned from latter weeks, were the chief priests, the captains, and the elders. And so this is the senior religious authorities, the priestly. It's the temple guard, those Jewish temple police. And it's the elders, the respected leaders. It's the authoritative branches of Israel, if you will. The Jewish leaders who have arrested him. And notice their treatment. They mock him. They treat him shamefully. They humiliate him. They ridicule him. They beat him. They put blindfold on his face and strike him and then mock the Savior, the Lord of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, and cry upon him, "Tell us who struck you." It's not ironic that they want him to prophesy, and yet his most recent prophecy has already come true. The Last Supper, his remembrance, is here and now. It's unfolding before their very eyes. And they blaspheme him. They treat the second person of the Trinity as though he is worthy of contempt. And church, if we are honest, that apart from the grace of God, we can do no other. Romans 8, 7 through 8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In fact, they're enemies. And what does Jesus do? He certainly could have. He could have said, I know you, John. I know who struck me. And not only that, but I know your entire life that was ever before you. And I knew what you would do before the foundations of the earth. He doesn't do that. He didn't even have to speak. He could have ushered in a legion of angels and smoked them all in that time. But we will see this, that he will remain silent. He will answer in certain portions, but the grand scheme of things, he will be silent. And it's the prophecy, and again, what they don't realize is the prophecy is unfolding before their very eyes. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not himself. He's not defending himself. That while Peter is faithless, he remains faithful even when he's being mocked and shamed and ridden of contempt upon his head. Church, he endured the suffering, not simply of the cross, but everything in this passion time for you. For you, the faithless. Therefore, we can entrust ourselves to him. For the only one who received affliction, punishment, beating, defaming. He's the only one who received that and did not deserve one single ounce of it. He endured that because we did. Because we are the guilty. But he is the silent, faithful. 1 Peter 2:21-24 says this, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges. Justly, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That in the midst of his suffering, he looked to the just judge of heaven and earth. He looked to the faithful Lord, the sovereign King, his Heavenly Father. And if this is the example of our Savior, then where should we turn in the midst of suffering? Because church, if we're honest, when suffering comes our way, we are not often silent. I am not silent. How dare you defame my name? How dare you speak those words against me? I don't deserve that. And if we're honest, we deserve far worse. And yet it's in that suffering that God in his mercy is giving us to follow in his steps. Church, when you endure suffering in the like manner of our Lord and Savior, setting our minds on his faithfulness, setting aside our faithlessness and setting our eyes upon his faithfulness, who endured suffering for us, we are made more like our Savior. So when we reject the suffering, the affliction, the toil that comes our way, what we are ultimately rejecting is an opportunity to become more like him. The very one who by his wounds we have been healed. I hope as we draw this to a conclusion that we are reminded that we began with Peter's confidence and we end with Christ's faithfulness. Luke 22, 31-32. I just want to read this section for you. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. That he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. Your faith might not fail. Church, I pray that God's mercy, that his righteous look would gaze upon you today. And then we would see, that he would give us eyes to see all the ways that we are faithless. The difference between Judas and Peter was not their faithfulness. It was the faithful servant of the Lord of heaven and earth who turns to Peter and says, "But I have prayed for you." Church, this is you. The Lord of mercy is praying for you that your faith may not fail. That even when it shakes, that even when it totters, that even when you're crushed beneath the weight of your own sin, that remorse, that reality of coming face to face with your sin will not drive you away from him, but it'll drive you to the very bosom of the Savior who can now close his arms around you with pierced hands and pierced feet. Let me ask this. If we continue to think or to understand of the reality that Christ prays for his people, how might that change the way you look at your failure? How might that change the way you look at your suffering? Because Jesus is always faithful to his word. Dearly beloved, that means that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That we can rejoice and be glad that there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that when suffering arises, it ought to direct us once again to the faithful one who went before us, who is faithful completely in his sufferings. And that should bring us great joy when we walk through afflictions and trials and sufferings. That church, you are more than conquerors, for he has already conquered sin and death. Our King is a faithful one. He has already defeated death, and we will reign with him forever. Oh, may this drive us to a true repentance. You notice it's not that Peter didn't have faith. This isn't like his coming to salvation moment. When Jesus said, I've prayed for you that your faith not fail. In other words, we have to think, we have to understand, we have to know that these types of things are going to happen to us throughout our lives of faith. And even when you fail, especially when you fail, we are being directed to the faithful one who never did. And trust him, church, in his word. And entrust him in all of your suffering. To the praise and glory of the great King. Let us pray. A righteous, merciful Father of heaven and earth, oh Lord, even as we conclude, I don't even want to end. I just want to sit in the reality of your faithfulness. I'm going to sit in silence and ponder anew all the depths of this text. Oh Lord, would you draw your people to use your word? And as you have promised, we know that it will not come back empty. But would you produce faith in us? The faithless ones. The ones who fall short. The ones who one day can say to all to Jesus, we give. And the next, we can say, we don't know him. Or at the very least, we behave as though we don't know him. Oh Lord, would you be so merciful to expose our hearts and our minds to this reality. By your mercy, would you ever draw us closer and closer to our Lord, our Messiah, our Redeemer, and our King, our Sovereign Lord who rules over us. Righteous Savior, subdue us to yourself. And remind us that you are always praying for us, that our faith may not fail. Lead us to everlasting glory, where we will praise and glorify you to all eternity. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.